All right, let's go to Mark chapter 8, and I'm excited to get back into our study of Mark, and we're going to look at the title of this message is Bad Leaven, Mark chapter 8, 1 through 26. Let's go ahead and stand and give honor to the Lord and His Word, reading Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the crowd because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And His disciples answered Him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And He was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them. And He kept giving them to His disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the crowd. And they also had a few small fish. And after He blessed them, He ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Now about 4,000 were there, and He sent them away. And immediately He entered the boat with His disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him. And sighing deeply in His spirit, He said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And leaving them, He again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And He was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to Him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to Him, 7. And He was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and pleaded with Him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, He brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, He was asking him, do you see anything? And he looked up and was saying, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent them to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Let's pray. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, open and illuminate our minds, we pray, that we may purely and perfectly understand your word, and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing to your majesty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. It's an interesting passage before us today. We kind of want to start with this, though. Too many Christians imagine that the Old Testament shows God narrowly dealing with Israel, and that only in the New Testament did Jesus finally learn how to welcome the rest of us. Further, some eagerly declare that the Old Testament was a book for the Jews, while the New Testament is a book for everyone else, as though Jesus figured out a way to make the salvation budget stretch a little further. And contrary to this rather bizarre notion, the covenant people of God always included Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. And the real difference between the two is that Jesus is he's the only capable descendant of Adam who can truly bring people together in his own perfect person and work. He is the center of the covenant. And this is ultimately what Mark is trying to show us in these portions of the narrative. Jesus plans to bring the Gentiles into the covenant en masse. The feedings, the healings, and somewhat cryptic messages are meant to rehearse the Exodus Passover storyline So you have to be thinking about the Exodus story when reading this in order for it to make sense. So as Moses, Jesus will lead a new and greater Exodus. As David, he will fashion a new priestly order. As Israel, our Lord will be faithful to the call to be a light to the nations. And to be sure, when you read the Old Testament, Israel's job was to leaven the righteousness of the kingdom to the surrounding nations. That was their task. And they were given the law in order to hear God and thus obey him totally. And Jesus essentially takes up the task here because Israel has grown dark and rather weak. They are impotent. And the gospel Jesus announces is the announcement that Eden has come again and has now been planted in the world. So we have to be thinking of Eden as well, and I'll show you those connections as we go. And in other words, a part of the gospel announcement is that God's pursuit of man in this new way has now begun. The floodgates of grace have been opened. In light of this, I want to remind you that Jesus' teaching and actions are deeply connected. What he says and what he does are deeply connected. When he teaches something, he demonstrates it in a visual parable. And we'll see that twice in this section here. And as liturgical readers, we ought to pay very close attention to what he says and does, because the parables are meant to teach us something. The things that he says are meant to teach us something, and his actions are intended to drive the point home. So he tells us, but then he shows us in order to reinforce what he had just told us. And the same thing happens again in this passage with the second mass feeding event, which will be further elucidated in the healing of the blind man. So it doesn't look like the blind man thing is connected, but it is deeply connected, and I'll show you. So let's look at our text. Now, for this particular section of the feeding of the 4,000, all right, I want to show you the similarities and differences between this episode and the previous feeding of the 5,000, which happened back in chapter 6. Now, in both situations, the feedings happen in a desolate place. So this wilderness, desolate place is a huge theme for Mark. And both have a large crowd. And in both stories, the number of people is emphasized. You had 5,000 men in the first, so upwards of, you know, 20, 30,000 people total with women and children. But 5,000 men are emphasized. And then here you have 4,000 in general is emphasized. In the first account, the scene is just one day. That all happened on one day. But in this second account, it's 3 days. So no doubt the 3 days will prepare us for the end of Holy Week when we get to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I mentioned that before. Mark likes numbers. We'll see that again here. But Mark also likes to do things in threes. Three is an important section in his mind for understanding Jesus. Both crowds are hungry. There's a great need in both situations. But the second story, Jesus places a greater emphasis on it. Both stories tell us that Jesus has compassion. However, this time, Jesus is the one who says it about himself. In the first story, Mark just gives us sort of his own observation. Jesus felt compassion. Remember, that was my favorite Greek word, splanknizomai. He had compassion in his gut. His guts were, you know, torn up about the situation. But here Jesus says that. It's not just a narrative comment by Mark. He says that. I feel compassion, he says. Both narratives, the disciples have no solution to the conundrum. There's just a problem and the disciples are helpless. They have no idea what to do. Also in both feedings, the disciples find rations of bread and fish. In the first narrative, there are 5 loaves of bread. You'll remember that. That represents Israel. And you have 2 fish representing the Gentiles. And here we have 7 loaves, 5 and 2, brought together. So Jews and Gentiles are brought together into one perfect loaf. And there are some small fish that are mentioned and they're distributed, but it's not really emphasized here as much. Both crowds recline on the ground. However, the seating arrangement is not specified in this second feeding. You'll remember in the first feeding of the 5,000, they sat in groups of 50, which reminds us of Israel's military formations. In this scenario, they recline on the earth itself, and I take this to mean that they're living now in the midst of a new Garden of Eden, because it's the earth that they're sitting on. And Mark clearly wants us to see the connection with the earth itself. Now, in both cases, Jesus gives thanks, and he breaks the bread. That foreshadows the Lord's Supper. That's why we practice it the way we do, especially in the Reformed tradition. We break the bread. It's a visual parable for us to see it. Jesus' body's broken. And then when we come and we eat it, we partake of it, we're being united into him, the one loaf. More on that later. But that's, he gives thanks, he breaks the bread. And the point of all of this is that Gentiles and Jews, men, women, and even children, are now together in the wilderness of the new Edenic paradise. Jesus is bringing the people back to this beautiful place of worship with God in the garden. A curious point of overlap in each feeding is the fact that the disciples are the ones who pass out the food. Both stories, they're the ones who have to take the food and then serve it to the people. They are learning how to feed the Word of God to the nations. And in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' teaching is noted. And in fact, that's emphasized. The first thing he does is teach them. But here it isn't. There were mostly Jews in the first account, but now there are most likely more Gentiles in this account. Interestingly, the people eat, and in both stories, they are said to be satisfied. Why would that be brought up? Well, there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy mentions several times the idea of eating and being satisfied. Both things are signs of God's covenant blessings. And there's a smattering of verses. If you want to look them up later, let me know. But Deuteronomy 6, 8, 11, 14, 23, 26, and 31. All those chapters I just mentioned speak of that language of eating and being satisfied. So we read this text, they eat and they're satisfied. We got to go back to Deuteronomy. That's a covenantal blessing. So when we eat the Lord's Supper together, we ought to feel satisfied because that is Christ's faithfulness to us. Now, speaking of the wilderness wandering, Psalm 78:25 reads, "Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them provision to satisfy." And because Christ intends to restore the Edenic blessing, both narratives tell us that there was an abundance of leftovers. In both stories, you have an abundance of leftovers. Now, the text says that in both situations, Jesus immediately leaves in a boat. As soon as the feeding's done, immediately he goes on the boat and he leaves. And that's because the mission has to continue. The kingdom must advance, but not without difficulty. Both narratives break off like the aforementioned bread, and both are followed up with the Pharisees challenging Jesus and his new priestly order. So both stories have the same situation. The narrative breaks off, Jesus gets in the boat, and the very next thing is he has to deal with the Pharisees. Now, in chapter 7, the Pharisees question Jesus' understanding of clean and unclean. You remember that message. And here they ask for a sign from heaven. So they're always coming right after the feeding, after this beautiful picture of a new Exodus, a new Eden, all this stuff coming, coalescing together, they have to put their dirty paws on the situation. They keep creeping up in the narrative. They just won't go away, like a gnat at a barbecue, right? They just keep coming back for more. And before we get into this part, I want to point out a couple final things here. In the first account, there were 5,000 men, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 12 baskets of leftovers. Those are the numbers we're told. The 12 baskets tell us that Israel is now full. Israel is now full. Dinner is over. Remember the Syrophoenician woman, the children and dogs paradigm? She was fine eating the crumbs. Here we are. The children, that's Israel, are fed at the table of the Lord. Jesus has reestablished Israel to a place of covenant loyalty. And remember that the disciples did not understand the meaning of the loaves the first time. The Bible emphasizes that in chapter 6, verse 52. They didn't understand the loaves. They didn't understand what Jesus is doing in bringing the Jews and Gentiles together. Now, in the second account, we have 4,000 people, and the number 4 is always representing the four corners of the earth. So that's why Mark is emphasizing it the way that he is. We're representing the Gentile nations. The first account was more dealing with Israel, the children, and now we have the 4,000 dealing with the world. And the 5 loaves and 2 fish from the first feeding now become 7 loaves. The Gentiles are now loaves of bread. They've been absorbed into that. And that is a completion of the covenant. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles. And there were 12 baskets in the first feeding that were left. Now there are 7 baskets of leftovers. 7 jumps out again, obviously, as the number of perfection. The children of Israel have eaten. Now the Gentile dogs get to feed from the same table. That's the connection. And these leftovers from the first meal of Israel now go to the Gentiles. And Israel was always supposed to feed the world. They were supposed to feed and leaven righteousness, but they had failed. So Jesus is doing it for them. He's bringing them the food. But interesting, these aren't crumbs this time. This is real bread. And, you know, they get to partake of it. And one thing that's important to remember is that the 5 loaves from the first feeding can be added to the 7 loaves here. And what is 5 plus 7? 12. Interesting, 12 yet again. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there were 12 loaves of consecrated bread. They were made fresh each Sabbath day, and they sat on the golden table of the showbread right next to the lampstand. Now, if you go to Exodus 25 or Leviticus 24, you can read about that. But the bread was eaten each Sabbath day by the priests. What it was setting out for the week. At the end of that week, they eat the bread, and then they have to bake new ones. Remember, the priests were butchers and bakers. They had to bake bread each week, and they also were in charge of cutting up the animal sacrifice. So the bread was eaten, and that signified communion with God. They were communing with God in food and sharing the bread. Remember, David in 1 Samuel 21 goes and eats the consecrated bread. He gives it to his men. We already talked about that earlier in Mark. But in the temple, the lampstand was a symbol of Yahweh's presence. And both the bread and the lampstand signified that God would feed and lead Israel into the world, just like he had fed and led them out of Egypt. So that symbol in the temple was there to remind us God, he provides for our, he gives us food, but he also is a light to show us, your word is a lamp unto my feet, Psalm 119 says. Same idea. So now we have the same thing happening here with Jesus, emphasis on the bread, of course. But Jesus' body is covenantally and sacramentally Israel. In other words, the world will need to feed on Christ if it's going to walk in the paths of God's illumination. So that's the connection with the bread and the light. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to eat of Christ, and that's the only possible way for any nation to be made right, to follow and walk in his path. You have to be fed by him. At any rate, the Pharisees show up again. They're just always such a drag, these guys. They want a sign this time. They want a sign. Signs are not miracles. They're something greater. In the first century mind, people can do miracles, and so can the father of lies. Remember, even Pharaoh's magicians were able and capable of doing the things that Moses could do. Those were miracles. Anybody could do those, really, if they wanted. In fact, remember, Jesus was accused of being in league with Satan. Same thing. Well, Satan does miracles. We need a sign. A sign is something that only God can do, right? For the religious leaders, only God does signs. They want an obvious work of God, visibly or audibly, like God speak from heaven sort of thing, which curiously did happen at Jesus' baptism. But they wanted this so that it would demonstrate God's power, the voice from heaven. Think of the manna that was given in the wilderness. That was a sign. That wasn't a miracle in their mind. It was a sign. Even fire from heaven that fell down on Sodom and Gomorrah or on Mount Carmel when Elijah was doing battle with the priests of Baal. He dumps all the water on the altar. Fire comes, licks the whole thing up. The burnt offering is successful. Those are signs. Those are things that only God does. That's what they're looking for. But Jesus has given such things, and they refuse to see it. They're unwilling to even consider that God is at work in Christ. And Jesus, we're told here in the text, verse 12, he sighs deeply. That's the second time in Mark that he has sighed like this. He is flummoxed. He's exasperated by their obstinate hearts. And had they eyes to see and ears to hear, they would learn that a huge sign has been given. The drawing together of Jews and Gentiles at the Lord's table. That's the sign. And don't misread this, by the way, because people think, oh, he just fed 4,000 people. Well, you want another sign. They weren't there for that in the narrative. They've already left that area on the boat, and so they're in a different place. But even though they weren't there, Mark is emphasizing, that's the sign. This is what we've been trying to tell you. Now, in response to their unbelief, Jesus will not kowtow to their exorbitant demands. They have tried his patience over and over again, and so he essentially curses them here. He says, this generation is not going to receive anything like that. They are complainers, and they're just like the Israeli wilderness generation. They're poisonous. They're rotten. You'll remember back in Exodus that Israel repeatedly badgered Moses, constantly badgering him. Why'd you bring us out here to die? We had it better when we were slaves. You know, they're badgering Moses all the time, and they're badgering for signs, and it all stemmed from unbelief. And what Jesus is saying here is the Pharisees are just like their belligerent forefathers, and they will not enter God's rest, Psalm 95:11 says. So asking for a sign reveals that they have rejected Jesus as Israel's new husband. They've rejected it. They reject the covenant. Jesus has been rehearsing the Exodus Passover narrative here, he's feeding the masses in the wilderness. It doesn't get any more Exodus than that. And they complain, just like Israel of old. They're the complainers of the group, the squeaky wheels. And they will not listen to Jesus, and instead they will seek his destruction. Their minds are already made up. They want him dead. And from here on out, that's when things take a turn. Now, Jesus departs via the boat, and it's discovered that the disciples forgot to bring the bread along. And in fact, verse 15 is one of the strangest verses in the original Greek. It's a very, very strange, not verse 15, 14. It says, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So did they have bread or not? Well, there's an interesting play on words here. They didn't bring the loaves, but all they have is one loaf with them. And this is another teaching moment. Jesus uses this analogy. He says, he warns them that there's this poisonous leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod that's out there. The theme of bread he's working with here. And there are rival kings and kingdoms. There's Jesus, and then there's the religious leaders and the Herodians. Leaven, we all know, leaven spreads within the loaf, but if it sits out too long, it can spoil and destroy. It can be very destructive. And the teaching and doctrine of the leaders and pagan rulers is deadly. It can kill you, just like it did John the Baptist. He was destroyed by the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. But there's a backstory to this warning. The disciples, they're hearing this, and they think that Jesus was referring to their failure to bring more bread. But Jesus challenges them. He urges them not to miss out like the Pharisees. In verses 19 through 20, he rehearses what just happened, right? What had taken place. What happened with the feeding of the 5,000? How many baskets? Well, there were 12. Okay, the feeding of the 4,000 we just had happen. How many baskets were left? 7. So he's trying to help them. They need to do theology and math. And they're not good at either. So that's how that works. But he asks if they understand yet in verse 21. And here's the thing. The leftover loaves all point to himself. And when it says that there is one loaf in the boat with them, he's the one loaf. He's the one loaf with them in the boat. Now, we read this earlier. In the Old Testament, Israel left Egypt in haste, and they ate unleavened bread for that first Passover, signifying their break from slavery and from the bondage, the yoke of bondage. So later in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was celebrated in Israel, you had once a year, you had to get rid of all the yeast and start over. Those of you with starters at home, you understand this, okay. You had to get rid of it, just, it's gone. No more yeast, no more leaven. You had to completely break with it, you had to start over. Now, to get more yeast, some of the dough has to sit out in the open so that spores will develop and then, you know, the fermentation process could begin all over again. Not like today, if you ruin your starter, you call your friend, I need some of your starter, you know, and you just, it's not like that back then. But leaven represents the continuity and the perpetuity of the covenant. That's what it's meant to represent. And leaving Egypt, that covenant was broken. They left in haste. They were done with that. No more. They were not to eat leaven. They'd leave it all behind. They would start fresh. And the new one would come. The new leaven would eventually come. Now, Jesus' death is a discontinuity in that the old covenant will be transformed in his person. There were certain parts of the old covenant that were cut off. That leaven is no longer there. Think of the priesthood. That change in the priesthood Hebrews talks about. We don't sacrifice bulls and goats and birds and things like that because Jesus' death. Some of that was transformed in his own person. So he's cut off. Jesus is going to be cut off. That's by the way, in Colossians 2:11, Paul says that his death is like a circumcision because he talks about baptism. But his death is a circumcision, and then we're baptized into that. But resurrection life, after he's cut off, will ferment throughout the world. That's what the resurrection is supposed to be about. So Jesus is the newly leavened loaf. That's the point. The break with the old, starting with the new. And the religious leaders, they're the old wineskins. They're the old leaven. Unbelieving Israel needs to be tossed out. Jesus is the new bread, and thus his Passover death is the final one forever. So the corruption will be severed, a new Israel will be revealed. He is the one loaf that all must feed on, the Jews and the Gentiles. So make no mistake, he's the one loaf that they have with him in the boat, with them in the boat, and he will be spoiled by the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, for they will soon put him to trial, and he will be put to death. And he is the seed that has to go into the earth and die in order to reap a hundredfold harvest. That is the connection that Mark wants us to see. Now, the next story ties all of this together, and it anticipates what's to come. So they go to Bethsaida, which they've been there before, and a blind man is brought to Jesus. The man's friends beg and plead with Jesus to heal him. We've seen this before when someone acts on behalf of another, sort of an intercession of sorts. And once again, the point of those is that persistence is the mark of good soil. If you want good soil in your heart, you have to be persistent. And just like the Syrophoenician woman, I don't care, there's crumbs, I'll eat them. That's persistence. And persistence is how one enters into understanding. That's Mark's unlock, shall we say, for Christianity. And Jesus takes the man out of the village, which is a curious detail, and I'm going to hold you in suspense till the end. But it's what I think. It might not be right, but he takes the man out of the village. He spits on his eyes, which is so exciting of a detail. All this unclean stuff, right? And he lays hands on him. And he asks in verse 23 if he can see anything. Now, in response, this is so strange. In response, the man sees men who look like trees walking around. Which, on one hand, indicates that he knows what trees look like and he wasn't born blind. But theologically, men are trees, theologically. And this story is a live-action parable. In the Bible, trees are often symbolic of obedient humanity, rooted in creation, Genesis 2, we're reminded of Eden again, and flourishing under God's blessing. Think about the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's like a tree, firmly planted by the water. Men are trees. And we go back, this is why the Eden theme is here. We're going back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Men are trees, and they represent maturity, strength, and fellowship with God as in the Garden of Eden. Remember the seeds that were planted? Seeds can turn into trees. We already saw the mustard seed can grow into something that the nations will then make their nest in. All this is all kind of bringing itself together here. And in Mark 8:24, the man's vision of people appearing as walking trees tell us that his perception is still immature, indistinct, or even obscured. He isn't seeing correctly yet. The two-stage miracle, the first part, spitting on his eyes, laying on his hands, I can just picture him sort of like dimly seeing, these look like trees walking. There's a theological lesson here, and it's connected to the disciples. The disciples do not yet understand how the initial mission to Israel, which was signified by the first feeding ritual, they don't understand how it connects with the second one. Jesus laid his bare hands on the eyes, on the man's eyes once again. And in verse 25, note what it says there. He began to see clearly. So looking backward, it's an illustration of how the Lord's Supper isn't just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. The incorporation of the Gentiles into the meal, because Christ is the one loaf, that's the whole point of this. The disciples can't quite see. And the two-stage healing shows us what's gone before, but it also shows us what is to come. Think about this. Ears have been unplugged already. Eyes have been opened. This is Isaiah's promise in Isaiah 35. And now Peter, in the very next section, we'll look at next week, Peter will soon be able to speak the truth about Jesus. He will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. But it indicates a partial but blurry sight. He doesn't fully see. And unfortunately, Jesus will have to castigate him, telling Satan to get behind him because Peter can only barely see. Jesus must further illumine the path for him. And by the way, don't forget, men walking around like trees, Jesus will walk straight up and be crucified on a tree. They need to be able to see clearly, and they have to learn to grasp the cross-shaped nature of Messiahship, death, resurrection. And the cross will be the lens through which the disciples see clearly. That's the point of this healing. And that will be their ministry. So how shall we then live? Behind all the teachings, all the healings, all the various miracles is the unyielding reality that a clash of kingdoms is taking place. And it is bubbling beneath the surface. It's ready to explode. And once we get into Holy Week, you'll find that the explosion is imminent, is happening. And to mix metaphors, there's a tectonic shift happening underneath the blind eyes of the religious leaders and the blind eyes of the disciples. There are two distinct visions, kingdom visions, taking place. One vision is centered on power, on coercion, oppression, manipulation, and even religious snobbery. That's the bad leaven of the leaders and the Herodians. It's poisonous leaven. But there's another vision of the kingdom that's different. It's one of self-sacrifice. It's one of healing, feeding, compassion, true kingdom shepherding. There's Saul, there's David, right? There's Elijah, there's Baal, the prophets of Baal. There's a clash of kingdoms. Now Herod clearly sees himself, so he thinks, right? He sees himself as the king of the Jews, but he devours the prophets. The religious leaders are certain that they've nailed Jesus down, pun intended, because they will do that. They think they've nailed him down as nothing more than a law-breaking blasphemer. That's all he is. He's clearly working with Satan. He's a blasphemer. He needs to die. Jesus, however, in reality, is a humble shepherd king who, like David, patiently awaits for God to enthrone him in the proper time. It is at this moment that Jesus knows that he is heading toward this inevitable conflict in the holy city. The leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod is spreading, and it's metastasizing like cancer. It has already polluted the entire nation. But ultimately, Jesus will win the day, and he's going to win by allowing the bad leaven to destroy him. The one loaf will be broken, but he'll feed the world as a result. And on that glorious, well, think of it this way, his kingdom leaven might appear to be blurry and hidden, but on that glorious Sunday morning, all will be made clear. We'll be able to see clearly. Men will finally begin to see. Three things. Number one, Jesus is the bread of life for the nations. Probably the most obvious point. Jesus is the bread of life for the nations. In the first feeding of the 5,000, we learned that Jesus is a shepherd king who makes us lie down in green pastures. That's Psalm 23:2. Jesus accomplishes what Israel had failed to do, to become a priestly nation, living in self-sacrifice so that righteousness would be leavened to the world. Ezekiel 18:1-9 explains us very clearly for us, but this is the famous section where Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. It's a very well-known verse from there. But in Ezekiel 18, he promises that if Israel will do righteousness, which includes giving his bread to the hungry, then Israel would live. If you don't give your bread to the hungry, Israel, you will be judged. Ezekiel promises that. And earlier in Ezekiel chapter 4:13, he warned them, "Then Yahweh said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. If you don't share your bread, you will be banished and you will eat unclean bread, the unclean bread of the nations." So instead of feeding the nations, we know what happened. Israel was devoured by the nations. And he called for, this is Psalm 105, and he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. So there's a symbol of judgment tied in the Old Testament with bread, feasting, eating, being devoured by the nations. Jesus is going to be that. He's going to be devoured. He is the loaf that's going to be broken into pieces. But that is how you feed people. See, Jesus is the true and faithful Israel. He gave bread to others at risk of his own life, Lamentations 5:9. In fact, bread, it's obvious, in order to eat, I've almost done this with my wife's sourdough bread. I just wanted to pick the whole thing up and just start eating it. But usually you break it to eat it, right? That's how you eat bread, generally, unless you do what I almost pulled off one time. But you have to break it. And Jesus is the bread of life. He will feed the nations with his death and resurrection. That's what it means to be the bread of life, to be broken and then feed the world. And Jesus is, of course, preparing us for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Mark's audience needed to have this theology drilled into their hearts, and so do we. History is moving from wilderness to the restoration of Eden. That's where all of it's going. From the redemption of Israel, which was signified in the 12 baskets, to the new covenant unity of Jews and Gentiles, which is signified in the 7 baskets. So 12 baskets of Jews will sit down with the 7 baskets of Gentiles all at one table under the supervision of one shepherd, all eating from one loaf, Jesus Christ. So the Messiah is bread and wine, right? Jesus is walking, talking Eucharist. Eucharisteo is the Greek word where we get the Eucharist. It just means to give thanks. He is the walking, talking Eucharist. He feeds the nations. Creation is restored in him. But we have a responsibility, right? Gratitude and hospitality ought to mark our hearts. How quickly are we offering up our tables for the sake of others? Do we live as broken bread and poured out wine in service to the world? The church is where spiritual famine is supposed to end. So we're brought in through baptism, we're fed the Eucharist, and we do not grow hungry. Each Lord's Day, we feast with the King, and that glorious rest we get, we invite others into. And we proclaim it with fervency. We proclaim that Christ alone is sufficient to feed the human soul. When we do evangelism, when we talk with people, offer counsel, whatever the situation, we're giving them bread. Here is Christ. Take a bite. That's how you are fed in every way. Number 2, beware of bad leaven. Beware of bad leaven. The leaven of Christ will fashion a new loaf called the church, and the church will need to be broken in order to feed the nations. That's why Jesus sends them out, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other parts of the world. The loaf has to be broken and distributed to the nations. That's how the leaven grows. But along the way, the church is going to have to guard against false doctrines. When pride and self-exaltation show up in a church, it's often done under the guise of some new doctrinal fad. That's what is always fun about this. Hey guys, I have this new doctrine. Well, that does never goes together. There is no new doctrine. Spiritual blindness and deafness will emphasize all the wrong things in order to control and even manipulate other people. And as Christians, and especially those of the Reformed flavor, we are reminded of the importance of doctrinal integrity and fidelity. Doctrine does matter. The old leaven of sin and malice, this is Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 5, it has to be purged from our lives. That's why we confess our sins. Get rid of the old leaven. It has to go. The truth of Christ and His Trinitarian kingdom must be at the center of our lives, but especially when it comes to our doctrine. We need to insist on it. And I'll tell you, this makes me nauseous even saying this, but we live in a time when many Christians think doctrine divides. You ever heard of that phrase, right? Doctrine just divides. And holding fast to doctrinal integrity is just a distraction from, quote, reaching people for the, quote, gospel. You know, why are you guys insisting on some of these things? Don't just love people. Oh, that's the phrase I hate most. Undefined and super spiritual sounding. You guys in your church, you just insist on doctrine. We just love people, right? No creed but Christ, which is a creed, so it's self-defeating. But that's, you know, it's sort of like, you know, church becomes a place of entertainment and worship is reduced to feel-good emotionalism. Like, how was church? I just felt so uplifted, you know. Okay, I don't know what that means. I feel uplifted after having a good pizza, you know. I don't know if that matters, but doctrine, you know, has no place in the church because doctrine separates people, to which we respond, good, doctrine is supposed to divide people. That's its job. That's the whole point of it. And Jesus assumes that we're going to be able to tell the difference between good leaven and bad leaven. Enter the COVID era. Nobody understood. Largely, the church was not ready to understand bad leaven, which shows up in bad health science. But those who don't care about sound doctrine are those who will be carried away by every new and shiny thing. It happens around here. I've talked to other pastors, and it's like, the new church shows up, well, they have better food trucks out front, you know, so we're going to go do that. And it's like, then that gets boring. And then, okay, there's the next thing. They have taller, bouncy houses. And it's always the new and shiny thing because they don't actually care about doctrine. And so churches often win people using carnal means, and thus they invalidate the heart of Christianity. They make others twice a son of hell because they never insist on doctrine. So be grounded in sound doctrine and beware of bad leaven. That's the point Jesus makes here. Number three, the cross is our vision for life. The cross is our vision for life. The reason Jesus sent the restored man home and not into the village, you've been waiting for this, right? Is because the man was now a part of Christ's newly formed house church. The vision of his heart was restored, which means he cannot go back. He cannot go back to the way things were. He is a renewed man. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. The old leaven passes away. New things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the man could finally see, after being blind who knows how many years, he could finally see clearly. He was now in Christ, which is how you see clearly. And there's no going back. He's now in Eden. Once you taste the beauties of Eden, you don't want to go out into the wilderness. That's why he was not allowed to go back. But what happens, let's get really personal, what happens when we worry or we're very anxious about things? Usually when those things happen, we lose sight, right? We lose sight. What happens when we're so involved with the raging rivers of the world's opinions? Well, we risk being shipwrecked because we're on a boat and it just is going to inevitably crash. But Paul is clear, we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The blind man needed catechesis, right? Precept upon precept. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me, Psalm 119:93. The problem with Christians today is they don't love the law like that. They don't love the law like the Bible says you should. It's my meditation day and night. The law restores the soul, Psalm 19 says. Nobody talks like that anymore because doctrine divides, right? They've lost the connection between the precepts of God, His teaching, His doctrine, and how that revives your soul, how it refreshes your spirit, how when you walk in it, you're like a tree planted by those waters. When we, and obviously we too sometimes see dimly, that's Paul's phrase in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see dimly, but when we trust in our own strength and our own might, we put down the necessary glasses and things get really blurry. When I take my glasses off, everything's blurry at a distance. I can still read up close, but when I look down, everything is just fuzzy. Well, when we put these glasses of God's word down, we can't see. What do we expect? But when we put on the goggles, the glasses of the Spirit, then we see the world as it was intended to be seen. And you see, faith means trusting the vision of Christ. It means acting on His knowledge of His person and work. Once you have tasted and seen, and these narratives include both tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, once we do that, we realize we could never ever go back to the old life. We could never try to wear those worn out clothes of pride and self-indulgence and covetousness. We couldn't go back there. We dare not eat from the tree of autonomy. And to partake of Christ is to partake of that tree of life. So don't settle for partial sight. Be diligent in pursuing a deeper understanding. Familiarize yourself with the Word of God and prayer. Get close to Christ so that you can receive another touch from Him. And that's what communion is every single Lord's Day. So the Spirit intends to give us clarity so that we can discern between good and evil, Hebrews 5 says. But I'll tell you and I, we never outgrow our need for the cross. We never. This is our vision for life. It's how we see the entire world is through the lens of the cross of Christ. And the only way to see that world, the only way to see indeed oneself is through the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That's it. Short-sightedness has plagued the disciples, at least for now. But how about you? Are you listening? Are you seeing? Or has your heart grown calloused? Don't expect God to prove Himself to your prideful expectations like the Pharisees. Give us a sign from heaven while they miss what's in front of them. But instead, yield to Him at every single turn. Our vision remains blurry until the cross renews us. And understanding Jesus rightly, the Christ who dies and who raises from the dead, who's risen from the dead, understanding Jesus rightly is only granted through exposure and submission to that reality. That's what He's going to teach the disciples next. Peter will confess Jesus is the Christ. And then immediately Jesus says, all right, take up your cross. Do you know what that means? This is where everything shifts in Mark's gospel. He's the lion on the move. He's the king who's plundering Satan's house. He's restoring Israel. And from here on out, it's going to be about the cross. He's going straight to Jerusalem. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the word You have given us this morning. And I do pray that Your word would never return void. You promised that when we go to Your word, You will feed us. And so as we have been fed by Christ here, and we are about to be fed at the table, I pray that Your Spirit would plant this leaven of righteousness in our hearts. Help us as we are faithful to You each day. Give us a measure of grace to face what's ahead for this week. Through Christ we pray. And amen.